The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all around your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The word of God for the people of God.
Who's ready for spring? After this week, I definitely am, especially after the cold temperatures. But in a couple weeks, my family and I will be in Arizona, catching up with some really good friends and watching some spring training baseball. Now, right around this time of year, I get really excited for baseball, and in particular, for the Seattle Mariners. Football's over, so at least for me, the attention now turns to baseball. I grew up in Northwest Washington, so for better or for worse, I love the Seattle Mariners. And at every point this year, I get really excited for the start of the season. Like, this is going to be our year. But as my lovely wife continually reminds me, she says, you think after decades of rooting for, at best, mediocre baseball, and not making the playoffs, and not once making the World Series, you'd think you learned to temper your expectations. I mean, who keeps on rooting for mediocre sports teams year after year? Who does that? See, for all the excitement about the start of the baseball season, the start is not as important as the finish. How you finish is arguably more important than how you start. And finishing well is not just important in athletics, but even more important spiritually. How we finish and persevere to the end is vital and is something that every Christian should really care about. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, uses athletic imagery and writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And if you are united to Christ this morning, here's what I know about you. That deep down, you want this to be true of you. You want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But the question is, how does this happen? How does one not just start well, but also finish well and persevere to the end? Well, Daniel 5 helps us with that question. See, one of the main ways a Christian is able to finish well is by heeding the warnings of God. See, the whole of Daniel 5 is about one main thing, God's warning, and in particular, the writing on the wall. Now that phrase, the writing on the wall, is a well-known phrase. It's something that we might say even today when we know something is inevitable. It's also the title of one of the main theme songs of a recent James Bond movie. Destiny's Child had an album entitled The Writing is on the Wall, and Rembrandt had a fairly famous painting called Belshazzar's Feast depicting this very scene. Now this whole story, this whole chapter, including the writing on the wall, is all a part of God's warning to this ancient king. And here's the simple big idea for this morning, that wise people heed God's warnings. That's the one thing I want you to remember as you walk out these doors. Wise people heed God's warnings. So let's look at God's warning to Belshazzar and see how it serves as a warning also to us, starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drink wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and the concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, a couple preliminary things about this passage. First, the events of chapter 5 take place roughly 23 years after the events of chapter 4. So we fast-forwarded about 2 decades in the book of Daniel. Second, throughout this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is described as the father of Belshazzar. Now, many scholars are going to point out that Belshazzar was not the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. But that word father can simply mean ancestor or predecessor. The original language here doesn't have a specific word for grandfather or great-grandfather or anything like that. So it's just customary to use the word father. And third, for a number of years, many people thought this for sure is a story that was just made up. It was kind of like a fairy tale or an allegorical story to tell a particular truth. Why? Well, because Belshazzar was never found in any of the ancient literature outside the Bible or any of the archaeological evidence that we had. But then in the 1900s, archaeologists digging in Iraq, which would be ancient Babylon, found a clay cylinder with Belshazzar's name on it. Now, all of that I say by way of background, because this story, yes, is a true historical story from the ancient past. But we also need to ask the question, why was this story preserved for God's people? Why, out of all of the things that happened in the ancient world, did God see fit to preserve this story for his people? A story that, in the grand scheme of things, is about a relatively unimportant Babylonian king. What could God possibly be saying through this story? Well, this story is trying to convince you that wise people heed God's warnings. See, it's clear that Belshazzar is just simply living for himself. He's given into sensuality and pleasure. He has wives and concubines. And ancient literature outside of the Bible describes Babylon at this time as being extraordinarily fortified, with well stocked with food to last forever. And Belshazzar probably took a lot of pride in this comfort and security. He's probably unaware of Isaiah's prophecies that told of the eventual downfall of Babylon. He's oblivious, and he's into himself. He's at this feast, he gets drunk, and like a caged monster, his heart just is released. You can almost hear his boastful spirit calling out to his servants, get those Jewish cups in here, and we'll use those to toast and to mock and to celebrate. And indeed, in verse 3, we are reminded that the gold and the silver from Jerusalem has been brought into Babylon, and in doing so, Belshazzar mocks God. He's full of pride and arrogance. See, Belshazzar's sin is not so much a sin of arrogance, it's a sin of intentionality. And it wouldn't hurt to be reminded of the fact of what Paul later says in the New Testament, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. See, whereas the last chapter ended with Nebuchadnezzar confessing and praising God, this chapter begins with Belshazzar living in arrogance and pride. But then this finger comes into the scene in verse 5. We read immediately, the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now Belshazzar gets all of his wise men and enchanters and to hopefully come tell him what this all means. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And as we've seen plenty of times already through the book of Daniel, none of the king's Babylonian dream team is able to tell the dream or the vision. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. But then in verse 10 and following, the queen tells the king, hey, remember, there's this man named Daniel, and he can interpret dreams, and he can come and help. And by now, you, the reader, have picked up the pattern that Daniel is going to be the one to give the interpretation of the dream or vision. But get this. This isn't the first warning God has given Belshazzar. His father or ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar was the first warning. See, before Daniel gives the interpretation of the writing on the wall, look at what he says, or look at what the text says in 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. See, Daniel has essentially summarized the events of chapter 4. Belshazzar, though, has not heeded God's warning that came through the life of his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. Sinclair Ferguson writes about this passage, this story is a reminder that we dare not presume upon the grace that God has shown to others. To know that God is gracious and yet not turn from sin in light of the grace is to fall under his righteous judgment. Again, wise people, heed God's warnings. And God might be warning you through the scriptures. A certain verse or passage might be intersecting with your life in a particular way. God might be warning you through the circumstances or events, even in someone else's life, just like Belshazzar was warned through the life of his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. See, the foolish choices of someone else might also be God's warning to you, not to puff you up with pride, but to humble yourself, recognizing that you too, apart from the grace and power of God, could easily fall into that very same sin. And God warns his people because he loves his people. You need to get that. When I tell my two-year-old not to run into the street, I'm warning her out of a place of love. But when we ignore God's warnings, we're acting the part of the fool and claiming that God is not as wise as he claims to be. We're claiming that we are in the driver's seat of wisdom. But I want us to go a couple layers deeper here and take a look at the specific writing on the wall. So starting in verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, each word on the wall is a term of weight or measurement in the original Aramaic. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Here's a quick chart or a summary to show us. Mene is a word that essentially means mina. If you've read through the New Testament Gospels, that unit of measurement will be familiar. See, a mina or a mena was worth about 60 shekels in ancient Babylon. But tekel is almost the exact opposite. It's a silver coin weighing about 10 grams and was the basic currency for ancient Israel, but its value was simply just one shekel. But then parson, most scholars agree that word means something like half, and probably refers to half of a mina. So its weight or value is about 30 shekels. Now, Daniel doesn't just view these words as nouns, weights of measurement, but also as verbs. That these words mean that some sort of action is about to take place. Look at this slide here and see the wordplay in the text. Mene, God has numbered, or mena, the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed, or tekel, on the scales and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided, paras, and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, the first two words, mene and tekel, carry this double meaning. They're both a numerical weight and a judgment. But that final word, parson, has a triple meaning. It's a weight and a judgment, just like the first two, and it's a specific prediction that the kingdom of Persia will take over and conquer the kingdom of Babylon. See, Belshazzar, up until this point, he himself has looked around, he has weighed, he has judged his kingdom to be the best, and he's taken a ton of pride in that. But man's judgments, man's discernments are often inaccurate and tainted with sin and folly and pride. And Daniel here, the text is saying, God is coming after you. God has weighed and judged your life. God has and is speaking, and God will not let this go. Now, this warning, in addition, is also a bit of what I call sanctified sarcasm on the part of God. And here's what I mean. See, back a few chapters in Daniel 2, we were told of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a statue where the head of gold represented his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, and then the next section below was silver, which represented the kingdom of Persia. But in that dream, and in the course of human history, there's no real mention of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is this very, very minor figure in the ancient world, and the handwriting seen here in Daniel 5 tells the same story. Remember what the writing said, mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Mene is the 60 shekel Nebuchadnezzar. Parson is half, the 30 shekels representing the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, but right in the middle is tekel, the one shekel goober who will be dead by the end of this chapter. Daniel says so here in this next section, 22, you have not humbled yourself. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. See, the writing on the wall is an invitation to slow down and to understand. God is speaking now. God was clearly speaking then, and God is not going to let this king off the hook. God is letting this king know that his time is limited. God was trying to get his attention through the life and the circumstances and the folly of his predecessor. Because don't you see that the handwriting itself isn't primarily a warning? The actual warning was the flesh and blood example some two decades prior with Nebuchadnezzar's life. The story in chapter 4, the sermon last week. But by the time you get to the writing on the wall, it's too late. The judgment has been rendered. Look at 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Here it is. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Remember, wise people heed God's warnings. King Belshazzar did not do that. He believed the lie that his life was his own. Again, this passage is a very simple yet stern warning. That the warning is this, that your life does not belong to yourself. You cannot just go about doing whatever you think is good in your own eyes. There is a God in heaven who will judge the prideful hearts of men. But here's the scary danger. Human beings have the tendency to think that we can just deal with God tomorrow. We might think that even though God is warning us, even though God is convicting us, even though God is speaking to us, we can just worry about that another time. We can do business with God later. It's like what St. Augustine famously said, "Oh Lord, make me chaste or pure, just not yet." See, the ultimate expression of foolishness is thinking you have all the time in the world to do business with God. But here's the truth. We all know, but we all tend to ignore. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Life is precious and short. In one moment, things might seem to be going well, but in the very next, you're confronted with your fragility and your mortality. So that is why wise people heed God's warnings. Let me ask you, how are you heeding God's warnings? It may be that you need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin and folly. It may be that you need to be reminded that you are not above the sin of that foolish action or of whatever that person might have done. See, when you hear a story of someone else committing a sin or living in foolishness, do you in your own inner dialogue think to yourself, how in the world could that person do that? Do you ever think to yourself, I would never do that? In many ways, that's pride. In that moment, when you think someone else's sin, whether that be in your gospel community or your friend group, or whether that be something you read about in the media or whatnot, the moment you think that you yourself are not capable of committing that very same thing is the moment you're living in folly and not heeding God's warning. Because apart from the grace and power of God, we too are susceptible. So where is God warning you? Wise people heed God's warnings. And friends, this is not only in Daniel 5. This is all throughout the library of Scripture. Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of honeycomb. Here it is. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, it is through God's word that God warns us. And Jesus himself, his teachings were full of warnings. One example, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And remember, this here is toward the end of what many consider to be Jesus' most famous teaching. Jesus' most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, ends with a warning. Because I want you to see all throughout Old Testament and New Testament, God warns his people. And wise people heed God's warnings. Because God's warnings are a sign of God's grace to his people. God uses warnings as a means of his grace to help his people persevere to the end and finish well. See, if you're here this morning and you sense that God is warning you, you are experiencing the grace of God. Don't resist. See, let me come back to where we started this morning, finishing well. Because if you are united to Christ, here is again what I know about you, that deep down, you want this to be true. You want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But how does this happen? How does one not just start well, but also finish well and persevere to the end? How can you know that you will make it to that final day? How can you know that you will stand before him and hear Jesus say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, you can finish well because you heed God's warnings and turn back to him in repentance and faith. When Jesus came onto the scene, he consistently announced the arrival of God's kingdom, that it was here and is coming, and the invitation was very simple. Repent. Turn. Turn away from your selfish ways of thinking and being. Turn away from believing you are in control of your own life. Turn away from all of the folly of thinking that your life belongs to you. Turn away. And receive the gracious gift of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. So you could think of it like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is itself a warning. The gospel is the handwriting on the wall. Because the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus is saying that you need to turn from your own way of living and embrace me, the Savior of the world. God invites you to turn from your own selfish ways of living and turn to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. His warning to us today is to turn from our sin and whatever we might be thinking, we can just hide and manage. To turn from pride. To turn from all the ways that we deceive ourselves, Jesus is saying, lay that down at the foot of the cross. Because, friends, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And as we often profess around here, we look forward to the day where Jesus Christ returns, not just to make all things new, but also to judge the living and the dead. See, the best news you could hear this morning is that Jesus Christ will judge the world. God will judge the wicked. God will judge the prideful. It is good news that there is coming a new creation where there will be no pride. There will be no self-indulgence. There will be no selfish living. That is good news. I mean, don't you want to live in a world like that? Don't you want to live in a world where people aren't indulging in their own pride and their own selfish pleasures? Can you imagine a world where self-giving love is the heartbeat for everything that everyone does? Can you imagine a world where swords and weapons are turned into plowshares, instruments of cultivation and life? Can you imagine a world that is saturated by the presence of God as the waters cover the sea like nothing you have experienced before? If you are united to Christ, can you imagine the day that you will see him face to face? Because, friends, that is the world God is building. That is what we look forward to. But how can you know you will make it to that great day? How can you persevere to the end? Well, one of the ways is that wise people heed God's warnings. Wise people heed God's warnings and turn back to him. And do you know what you'll discover as you turn from your own ways and heed God's warnings? You'll discover yourself in the secure grip of the Father's love. You'll discover that nothing can separate you from his love. That he will hold you fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold you fast as you turn to him. So as we prepare to come to the table, as we continue our worship in song, I want you to hear and receive these words from the book of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God, we ask that you would do that work in our lives. God, we ask for the strength and the power to persevere. We ask, God, for the grace to live our lives faithfully in your presence. And so, God, we recognize that in your mercy and in your kindness, you warn us, you interrupt us, you intervene. And so, God, give us the courage this morning to turn back to you. Do not let us be lethargic or apathetic. Cultivate us within us an appropriate sense of urgency. And help us to turn back into your loving arms this morning. So God, we ask that you would do that work. Holy Spirit, continue to minister to us, empower us to worship you. And Jesus, we love you only because you first loved us. And so God, we want to worship you, live for you, and live faithful lives for you. So help us to that end, we pray. In your name, amen.